Ira Scudder was home from India here in the U.S. attending school. And she was a young woman, and she had grown up in India. Her grandfather was a missionary there in India. Her parents were missionaries there in India. Her father was a doctor. And she had six uncles who worked there in the area, as well as various cousins. It was a family given to missions, a family there at work to one area overseas. Well, Ira, she enjoyed being in the U.S. She sat one night at her desk at school close to graduation and thought, when I graduate, I want to live here in America where it's clean, where there's less poverty, and where I can make money. And that was her plan for life. Well, one evening she received a message from her father. Come here immediately. I need your help. Your mother is deathly ill. So she made arrangements, took the boat back to India, and as she helped and went about the daily duties, finally her mother was nursed back to good health. And she was making preparations to leave to return to the U.S. again. And she was so thankful she was able to leave there. As she looked up at the lamp and she saw bugs outside the screen trying to get in, she was tired of the filth. She was tired of the critters that were there. And then there was a knock on the door after someone approached. And they were there, and it wasn't a large knock. The man coughed. That's how it was done. And so as she came to the door and spoke with him, she said, I need the doctor. My wife is deathly ill. I need the doctor. And Ira told the man that, let me go get my father. He's the doctor. I can't help you. I'm not a doctor. And the man said, no, a man, we are high caste Brahmins. A man has never seen my wife's face. No, she will have to die. And then he turned around and walked off sad because there was no lady to help. Well, Ira went back, sat down, was about her business. She heard someone else come to the door and knock. And as she answered the door, it was a Mohammedan, well-dressed. And he said, my wife is ill. I need help. Please come and help her. And she explained to the man, I'm not the doctor. My father is. Let me go get him and he can help you. And the Mohammedan was absolutely appalled. No man outside of our family has ever seen my wife. No, I'm sorry, she must die. And he walked off, knowing that she would refuse to allow a man to come in and to help her. Well, she was preparing to go to bed, and a third person began to walk across the porch to the door, knocked, open. What did they ask? As she answered the door, and one of the fathers of a kindergartner there at their school said, my wife is deathly ill and needs your help. Please come treat her. She needs a doctor. And Ira responded, my father is the doctor. I'm not. Let me get him and he can help. And the young man responded, no man can come and see her. And he walked off in despair. That night, as she went to bed, she was thinking and praying. Her attitude before had been, I want to make money. I want to be away from the poverty. I want to be away from the hardship here overseas. I want to be back in America where it's easy. And after the call came three times, she knew that there was need for a female doctor there in their region. And she surrendered and submitted in prayer, knowing that this was God's call, just like God had called out in earlier generations to Samuel in the temple. And she accepted it and then told her parents about it. This call was not based on her attitude. It was not based on her abilities. It was the poorest of attitudes by her own confession. It was based on what God desired to happen. Through the years, as she attended medical school and went back to that area, she established several hospitals and a strong ministry treating women who could not see male doctors in that culture. And a great ministry which God used to multiply and grow the church and to bring healing to many. And so this morning, what I want to look at as we look at Genesis chapters 24 and 25 is to think about how all through this chapter, we see the weaknesses of the elect family, the patriarchs of Isaac and his wife and the children. And let's think that this is not about their abilities. Likewise, it's not about our abilities, my attitude. It's all about God's calling, what God is calling us to do, what God is doing, just in the same way as it wasn't about Ira Scudder's attitude or willingness even at the time. God brought it about. God made it happen. God took her where he needed her to go. And so this morning as we look at this, let's think about the theme of divine election. What does it mean that God calls us, that God gifts us, and that God accomplishes the work in us and through us? Not just in us personally, but us corporately as a church. What does it mean that God is at work? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. And what we see in the first few verses are that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah and had other sons, other daughters, and he sent them all away with gifts except for his elect son Isaac, who was the one who stayed and inherited all. And then in verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. He was blessed. He died an old man with a full family, a rich man blessed by God. And then in verses 10 and 11, he was buried in the field that he had purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And then verse 11 sets up everything we're about to look at. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Ro'i. So God blessed Isaac. We're going to look at how God blessed Isaac. And Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Now, where was this? This is where God looks out. Remember, this is, who was it who had named this place? This is the well of the living one who sees me. This is when Hagar came out from Abraham's house. And so this is where God cares for those who need his protection. Now, as we move on first, before we get to the story of Isaac, of the birth of the twins and the rest of the family, we see in verses 12 through 18 what happens. It begins verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's other son. Ishmael was not of the elect line. He was not chosen by God for salvation in the lineage of Israel. And what we see from this is just a few verses. Verses 12 through 18 are devoted to the line of Ishmael. And the rest of the chapter is about Isaac and the elect line. What does this tell us? Now, as I speak, as we look at this text, one thing I'm hoping to model our personal Bible study, our personal Bible reading at home. One of the things when we read the Bible at home in private that we look for is the amount of space devoted to a subject. So when a small amount of space, just a few verses, is devoted to this, what does that tell us? That this is relatively unimportant in comparison with what the larger space is devoted to. Now, so how might this apply? In God's eyes, in that day, in that place, what did this look like? Lots of family events, large family. And what did it mean to be elect? It was the fact that God spoke, God chose. In our present age, we consume vast amounts of information. What is given on the daily evening news? Newspapers, information on the internet, movies, books, magazines, all that's out here, all that is important, so to speak. Volumes of information, volumes out there. And yet, God controls the information here. Everything outside of the elect family is condensed down. It's less important. And it's what God is at work, through whom God is at work, that matters. I want to ask, how would God have us put a perspective on world events today? How would God have us put perspective on family events today? How would God have us put perspective on community events today? What is important? And from that, even further, Are we prioritizing in our life what is important to God? The things that are most important, are they important in the way we spend our time, the focus of our money, the focus of our energy and effort and work? Are we focusing on what is important from God's vantage point, from God's perspective, in the same way that this text homes in on and spends the vast amount of time on what God is at work doing through the elect family? I don't know how this applies to each one of us, but you know, and maybe we should just take a moment, as you sit there privately, just pray and ask, Lord, am I prioritizing what you prioritize? Am I focusing in my life on how you would want me to focus? Is what matters to you what matters to me also? Is that where I'm putting the bulk of my energy? But as we move on, then we get to the story of Esau and Jacob. And we see in chapter 25, verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. Or in other words, this is what's going to flow from, come out of Isaac's family, his children. This is what is important, what Isaac will leave behind. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac, the man of prayer we saw at the end of Genesis chapter 24, who was out in the fields meditating at night, here once again he prays. His wife is barren, Rebekah is barren, and can have no children. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. He prayed, and God answered. She conceived. Now, in good divine fashion, how did God answer? How does God answer prayer? Does he just eke by like we eke by? When God answers prayer, he stamps down the blessings full to overflowing out of the edge of the cup. Not just one child, but what does it say? The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Children have a way of putting you on your knees and inquiring of God. And this teaches us, first of all, in the divine family, for all that was wrong, for all their quirks, for everything that was off kilter in the elect family and the patriarchs, they were a praying family. They were a praying people. Not only did Isaac pray for his wife, but his wife Rebekah came to the Lord. What does this mean? Things were not quite right. These were active children inside her, and she could tell from early on. They had pep. And so she inquired of God, and in verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. And verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. She had been barren. Isaac prayed. Lo and behold, she has twins. God answered prayer in a mighty way and brought this to pass, so that not only did they have a child, but they had twins to tag team at night when they could not sleep, one to the next needing attention. A sleepless mother. Now, the older shall serve the younger. This reveals a truth. I don't know about your Bible, how it's set out, but in mine, this is set out in poetry, poetic form. Whenever something is set out in poetic form, it's kind of an exclamation point next to it. Pay attention to this. This is key. This is key information. This is pointing prophetically to what is to come in the future. Not only that, but it is also pointing out God's character, God's nature. God is not choosing the older of the twins. He's not choosing Esau. He's choosing the younger, the weaker. God's choice is not based on eyesight. God's choice is not based on what is visible or human appearances. God's choice is based on his purpose. And here, the older shall serve the younger. This is taken up in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, talking about God's election in Israel, as well as Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 12. Let's turn to Romans 9, 10 through 12 quickly, and we'll take a brief look at these verses. How Paul interprets this section, or how he applies it. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, what is the point here? In verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Why has God called you? Why has God called me? It is not because of works. It is not because of my goodness. It is not because of my holiness. It's not because of gifts I bring. I see my own weaknesses. They are great. They're glaring in front of me every time I look in the mirror. Whatever weaknesses you bring, that is not the basis of God's calling in your life. This should be a freeing thing as we have our mind wrapped around this. It is based on God's purpose in us, God's purpose through us. It is based on what God wants to do using us as we are, as we walk in holiness with him, as we are sanctified day by day, growing into Christ's image. It is God's power at work, what God wants to accomplish. Even with your faults, even with my faults, as we are, God loves us. God's power and spirit is at work in us and through us to accomplish his will. It doesn't depend on my weaknesses. It doesn't depend on me having to be perfect. It doesn't depend on me missing something. It doesn't depend on me misunderstanding something. It depends entirely on God. Is this freeing to you? Do you have a perfection complex? Do you have a complex in your life where you have to get everything right? And whenever you miss something, and it paralyzes you for a period of time. Don't worry about it. Roll it off on the Lord. Trust the Lord. It is God's power at work. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. It is based on God's election of you, not your faithfulness necessarily to him. Although, yes, we should be faithful. Don't mishear me on that. We should be faithful to him. However, the emphasis is on God as we focus on him, not glaring at our own weakness. It is God's power at work in us and through us. So God here says the older shall serve the younger, and it is God's purpose in election. And in verse 25, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Esau meaning red or ruddy. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, Yaakov, he who deceives or he who grasps at the heel. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah were married when he was 40. Here he's 60 and the twins are finally born. 20 long years of praying for Rebekah's barrenness, praying for children. Do not grow faint in prayer. This is a lesson for faithfulness in prayer. When we think we are beyond hope, when after 5 years God has not answered the longing of our heart, do not give up hope. When after 10 years and the days roll on, God has not answered prayer, do not give up hope. When after 15 years she is still barren, do not give up hope. After 17 years, he's out on the backside of the desert tending sheep, and she's still had no children. Do not give up hope. 20 long years of praying for his wife, and finally, God in his perfect time answered the prayer. Is there something for which you have been praying for years, for days, and have you given up hope? Learn the lesson from Isaac. Continue praying. God does not ignore our prayers. His promises are that he hears. If he has elected and chosen us, we have a special relationship with him. And God hears our prayers. And it is God's purpose to answer our prayers or to remold them and shape them into the image he desires until we pray rightly and get in line perfectly with his will. And not only will God answer prayer at when we think way beyond he has not heard us, God doubled the blessing and gave them twins. When God answers our prayer, God answers with double portions. It is God who loves us, and God desires to hear us, and he wants to answer. And so in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Yee. It's not just the facts, but it's how the story is told that matters. Yes, he gave them twins, and all of a sudden, this is the elect patriarchal line. Are they supposed to be perfect? Not at all. It would be wonderful if they were, but this is true to life. This is real. Isaac had a favorite, and Rebekah did as well. Now, in our family, our aim is we love all of our kids equally. We show them justice for all. We try and make it as flat as we can and even and equal. And if everybody is complaining about how it's not fair for them, then we know we've done the right thing. Not in the patriarchal family. They were not perfect. They had picked children, and divisiveness was entering into the family. Once again, this is underscoring the point. It is not their perfection. It was not the perfection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that counted. It was entirely God's grace. It was entirely God looking on them and God deciding his purpose for them. It is not me. There's hope for us. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God can even work through them, yes, God can work through us as well. It is God's power at work that accomplishes. It is God's purpose at work for you. And yes, God has a purpose for each one of us and for you. Do you think you are insignificant in God's kingdom? No. God calls you. God is calling you for something that nobody on the face of this earth can do but you. God has a purpose for each one of us, something that nobody else can do. He's created us uniquely. He has called us just like he called the patriarchs, and he has called us for a purpose. And I want to ask, have you discovered that purpose yet? Have you prayed in line with God's will yet? Begin this morning. Well, as the story continues, verse 29, Esau sells his birthright. How does this depict Esau and Jacob? Not very well. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, here, Esau is depicted as someone who lives based on his emotions. He lives based on his appetite. This isn't a man who sits back with having perfectly tamed his desires. It's not a man of great self-control. He's living for the moment. He's living, I want it, and I want it now. I have to have this now. He's grasping it at the moment because he's hungry. And so Jacob said, the deceiver, sell me your birthright now. Well, here Jacob is the slick dealer. So Esau comes in. He's wanting it now. He's hungry. He wants his food. And Jacob immediately slips in. Sell me your birthright. He's going for all. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? No self-control whatsoever, living for the moment. And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Now remember, this is preparing for the Mosaic Covenant. Genesis prepares for what is to come. Here, the birthright is to be seen as the covenant, our relationship in Israel to the Lord. Not only the Mosaic covenant, but also the covenant through Jesus Christ, the new covenant. So this is telling us we have a birthright when we enter into covenant with God, when we are born again, when His blood is applied, when we are redeemed, when we are set free from sin, we enter into relationship with Him, covenant relationship. This is our birthright to know God, to know Him closely. And this is a picture of us. And I want to ask, is there anything in our life where I end up acting like Esau? Have I, in living for the moment, given up long-term blessing for short-term gain? Have I, because of my appetites, because of my fleshly lusts, in any way given up the hope that is within? The hope through Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ promises for the short-term gain in the moment. Now this, it ends with one of those short little statements, pithy sayings, where the writer reveals exactly what he thinks of this. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Ooh, that hurts. Would this be said of me? Do I in any way despise my birthright by my lack of self-control, by my desire for temporary pleasure? This is taken up in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is more than just a pot of stew that this text is talking about. It's talking about wanting short-term gains, short-term pleasure, and losing the long-term blessing in God and relationship, covenant. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, in the time and place where the book of Hebrews was written, where this is applied and quoted from, the Jews were undergoing great persecution. And this is applied teaching in another way, not just for immorality, putting immorality away, short-term pleasure, and losing long-term gain. But under persecution, what would we do? The threat in that time, and when the book of Hebrews was written, was to revert back to Judaism, to lose the hope in Jesus Christ in order to have short-term ease, short-term acceptance, to escape persecution at that point. We may not have all-out persecution in our day and our age, but I want to ask, has there been a point where we have in any way trimmed the sails on our witness for Jesus Christ, in our faithfulness to Jesus Christ as we live outwardly in the community, where we want to fit in with the culture around us, taking on the spirit of the age, rather than being set apart and following God fully? This is to despise our birthright in Jesus Christ, and God's high calling is not for short-term pleasure, but for long-term gain. And we should be strong in the Lord, trusting in Him, and putting our pleasure away temporarily, self-control, in order to follow God, looking to long-term, His pleasure, His goodness, His calling on our life. Now, in the midst of all this turmoil, we see in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. In the midst of a family which is pitted one against the other, favoritism, in the midst of one son attempting to deceive the other, there's a famine. They don't have enough to eat. And now there was a famine in the land, and beside the former famine there were in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went up to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And it is at this point, in the midst of turmoil, that God says in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In the midst of family squabble, in the midst of famine, in the midst of imperfection in the patriarchal family, God visits Isaac. God appears to him and reestablishes the covenant. What does this teach us? God has chosen us. We don't have to have perfect families. We do not have to be perfect. We do not have to live in circumstances that are all peace and calm. It is through the day-to-day struggles, it is through the day-to-day strife, it is through the day-to-day imperfections and family issues that God's calling is reaffirmed. And if that is where you find yourself today, rest assured, God is still at work in you, God is still at work through you, and God is still at work to accomplish His purposes in spite of what is around you. We may have turmoil, but God still has called and chosen you for His purpose. Not only that, but God reaffirms the covenant. All the blessings that the Old Testament patriarchs, that the New Testament apostles were given and experienced, God still wants to fulfill that in us and through us today in this place. There's another truth here in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now back in Genesis chapter 19, verse 18, or 18, verse 19, excuse me. I have a dyslexic memory at times. God said that He had chosen Abraham to obey Him. Now here it says, this is based on Abraham's obedience. Why is it important for the elders to follow the Lord? Because of the blessings which follow in line. If you have been faithful through the years and you are faithfully praying for your families, there is blessing to come through your faithfulness to the Lord through the generations. God blesses through the generations. God calls families. This is why it is important to have godly families teaching discipleship. Because there's great blessing to go through the generations. Now it goes on in verses 6 through 35, talking about Isaac repeating history. Once again, Isaac's imperfection. He has just received the reaffirmation of the covenant. And yet, what does he say about his wife? She is my sister, repeating the sins of his father to save his own hide and neck. Once again, Abimelech is offended by that. And does not want this to happen because they don't want to commit adultery. So he is your wife. Tell everybody that. She is your wife. And so then it continues that wells were dug. Isaac had to move on. There was strife, turmoil. And then he went up to Beersheba in verse 23. And the Lord appeared to him again and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you. And multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so he made a covenant again with Abimelech, just like his father Abraham. And in verses 32 and 33, that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that had been dug and said to him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Now back in Genesis 21, in the same place, Beersheba, Abraham had called on the name of God, the Eternal One, the Eternal God, El Olam. God who was faithful to provide for Abraham was now providing for his children. Why is it important that we make the stake in our generation? Here we will stand with the Lord. Because the God of all eternity who holds our eternity in His hands so that we have a hope of eternity with Him will be faithful through the generations. It is for the sake of our children and grandchildren and those who come after us. In our faithfulness, God will bless the generations to follow. And so here he was faithful. It's in the text right before us. God provided for Isaac, the son of Abraham, based on Abraham's faith and response to him. And in setting up next Sunday's sermon, we read verses 34 and 35 as we close the text today. When Esau was 40 years old, He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, whereas Abraham had found a wife, a godly woman, Rebekah, for his son Isaac, Isaac is a passive man. Once again, thinking back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam sitting back and allowing himself to be led into sin. Isaac is passive. He's not taking an active leadership role in his family. And all of a sudden, his son Esau appears with local Hittite women as his wives, bringing bitterness to the family. Well, what does that mean? We'll have to wait until next week for that. In closing, I want us to look at application for today. Is our expectation of salvation based on our righteous acts, my imperfections? Is it based on my views of what my family should be? Or based on the reality of who God is? Is it firmly rooted in God choosing us and freely blessing us? Is our view of salvation rooted in God or in me? Second, are we at any point tempted to trade our birthright in Jesus Christ for short-term comfort or out of immediate temptation, rather than looking only to long-term relationship with God and living in that? Third, do we trust God's election of us through hardship and turmoil? Or do we view all turmoil as chastisement or the Lord's disfavor? It is God who works through turmoil and holds us in His hands, and we are to trust Him through that. And finally, do we see the Lord's evident blessing and care through the generations in our family? And if not, should we pray for that here in this place now, today? This is the time for that change to begin, a time for God to answer prayer. Why would He put it in His Word if He did not decide or desire to answer and to make it happen in His good power and goodwill? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You today. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for, Lord, as just outright seedy sometimes as the lives of the patriarchs seem, their failures, the internal strife and turmoil in their family. On the one hand, it makes us sad, but on the other, Lord, there's great comfort there because we see in our own families when we have turmoil, Lord, if You can work through the lives of the patriarchs, You can work through us also. I pray that through the turmoil in our life and family, that You would work. I pray that You would give us full assurance of Your election of us. God, I pray that You would help us to focus on who You are rather than our weaknesses. And God, I pray You would give us full assurance of Your love for us through that. God, that to which You're calling, I pray that You would help us to focus on that. To focus on what matters and what's important in life, not all of the distracting voices around us, and take great comfort in who You are, Your love for us, and Your calling on each of our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen.